Bibles with you, please turn to start off with at Acts chapter 1. I got to church today with a heavy heart. I parked on the other side of the oval because of all the roadworks and stuff, and I was just walking across the oval surrounded by all the kids that were out there with their footy, and I guess that wasn't conscious of that song, but I guess that was the thought in my heart. Open their eyes, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus. And it's one of those bittersweet things, isn't it, when we come to worship Him. And sometimes we have sneaking little feelings. What if they're right and we're wrong? And so we need to come together. That's what worship is partly about, us encouraging each other to have our eyes on Him. Because it's so easy for our eyes to shut to the eternal things, isn't it? And one day, our Lord Jesus, who was so badly treated, one day our Lord Jesus, who is so incredibly overlooked and ignored, is going to receive all the recognition and the acknowledgement that he deserves. And it's a wonderful thing to see someone that we love honored for who they really are. And on a human level, we are touched by that. But imagine the one that we love with all of our heart, and we love him just because he loves us. Our love is so wobbly and shaky, but his love for us is so unshaky and so unwobbly, so true, so unconditional. And we are learning to love him more and more. One day, he's going to receive that, and this is a little slice of that day. Must have been incredible for them back there in Acts chapter 1 to see what was virtually an indescribable thing. In the weeks leading up to Easter, we have been considering the journey of our King to the cross. How he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey as the King of Peace. The boldness that we see quite shockingly as he confronts the hypocrisy in the temple. And that beautiful moment where a woman's generous gift of love encouraged him just before the big ordeal began. And then that final meal and the trial and the triumph in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then after Easter, we've been considering five other aspects of the resurrection. Now today, if we take the words in Acts 1 literally, where it says 40 days in verse 3, then that means that today, or round about today, is Ascension Day, when Christ is lifted up, as we read in that passage in Acts chapter 1. Some commentators don't take the term 40 days literally in that sense. It's a long period of time. Either way, the ascension is an incredibly important event and moment in the journey, and yet it's a really neglected subject that we hardly ever consider and hardly probably ever hear messages on. It's a difficult thing always to talk about God. I think we sometimes think, you know, we sort of have it all nailed down, but, you know, any time we start talking about eternal things, it's difficult. Difficult to understand, difficult to explain. So we're considering things, we're looking at things, we're trying to understand things. It's so easy to talk. Even, you know, the passage of you know, take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself, losing your life and finding your life. What do those things mean? Verse 9 in Acts chapter 1, we read, as Jesus said this, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And then in verse 11, when these angels, we assume, are speaking to the disciples, they say, this Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. Been taken from you. Been lifted up from you. This is this word, it's a big long Greek word, but we translate it in English as the ascension. Or we talk about this event as the ascension. It comes from those terms that are described here as being lifted up, taken up, taken away. The ascension is the necessary transition from his ministry on earth to his glorification in heaven, wherever heaven is. I don't know where heaven is. We think of it as up there in our anthropomorphic kind of way. It's a realm. It's the realm where God rules and reigns. So the ascension is this transition. There had to be some sort of moment, or some sort of moment, we think of it in a sort of a split second kind of a thing, but there had to be some kind of transition from his ministry on earth into his ministry in the realm that we call heaven. It's the end, if you like, of one stage, but it's not the end. It's the end of one stage, and it's the beginning of another stage, if we use those words. Stage sounds a bit lame, perhaps. That's the ascension, this amazing thing that happened, that they are describing as he was lifted up while they were still watching him. And then a cloud, wasn't so much that a cloud, you know, sort of took him, wrapped his arms around him and whisked him off, but as they saw him, then they saw him no more. And the clouds, if you like, hid him from their sight in that sense. Now, don't forget, 40 days or however long we're talking about it, we've considered all this after Easter. There have been many times when he's been with them and then he's been not with them. But he's continued to be with them physically. He's continued to appear. Not as a ghost, because he's eaten meals with them. But he's come through doors. He's there with them in the little village around the table in Emmaus. He shares a meal with them. Their eyes are open. They see for a moment who he really is, understand, and then it says he vanishes. So we've been seeing all of this in these last few weeks, but this is something different. This is the ending of one stage and the beginning of a new stage. So first of all, we could say the ascension is what took place, which we would call the enthronement of the king. It's at this time, if you can think of it this way, I don't know if this is helpful, but that the king mounts the stairs in the palace to the throne. Ascending up those steps to the throne. Let's look at some other passages in the scriptures that talk about this. Ephesians, for starters, let's go to chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Paul says, that's why it says, and he quotes here probably a song that they were singing in their time. That's why it says, when he went up on high, he led bondage itself into bondage and he gave gifts to people. When it says here that he went up, what this means is that he also came down into the lower place, that is the earth. The one who came down is the one who also went up. Yes, up above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Go back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says there, this was the power at work in the king when God raised him from the dead and sat him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule and authority and power and lordship, and above every name that is invoked, both in the present age and also in the age to come. Go on. Some books to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And again, something that may have come together as a bit of a way of remembering truth and passing on truth to others as a song or a poem or something. This amazing description of Jesus here. Verse 3, he is the shining reflection of God's own glory, the precise expression of his very being. He sustains all things through his powerful word, and he accomplished the cleansing needed for sins and sat down at the right of the Majesty Supreme. That's talking about the Father, or God in the ultimate, in the full sense, Father, Son, and Spirit. But once he had accomplished what he needed to accomplish on the cross and through the empty grave, he sat down at the right of the Majesty Supreme. And one other passage, just at the moment, in Hebrews, over to chapter 12. Just the last part of verse 1, which says, we must run the race that lies in front of us, and we must run it patiently. We must look ahead to Jesus, for he is the one who carved out the path for faith, and he's the one who brought it to completion. He knew that there was joy spread out and waiting for him. That's why he endured the cross, making light of its shame, and has now taken his seat at the right hand of God's throne. I do not want to trivialize all this stuff by trying to explain this. I just want us to read these things. Ponder them. Think of them. What I want to say is that Jesus had to ascend into heaven in order to begin his universal reign. And don't we love that? He deserves. How deserving was he to be able to ascend those steps, and take up the throne after all the humiliation of the cross that he endured? What a fitting finale to the triumph of that resurrection. I said one last passage, one more. This one's not in Hebrews though, Philippians 2. You know it so well. Philippians 2. Again, something that was turned into a song. I won't read all of it. Just look at verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself. He became obedient even to death, yes, even the death of the cross. And so God has greatly exalted him, and to him in his favor has given the name which is above all names, that now at the name of Jesus, every knee within heaven shall bow, on earth too, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when I said that a fitting finale to the amazing event of the resurrection, it's not a finale in that sense of an end, it's just the end of that earthly stage, if you like, but it's the beginning now of this ministry, his work that continues on now from the throne. So the enthronement of Jesus the King is now, secondly, the continuation of his work as the Saviour and the Lord from the throne. So, if we go back to Acts chapter 1, we see that what was happening there is not an ending of his work, but a continuation of his work. And that's why the angels didn't want the disciples to just stand there and waste their time looking up into heaven as if, oh, well, now, okay, all we've got to do is wait. There's work to be done. There's the continuation of the saving of the world to be done. Jesus had already told them, I'm going to give you the Spirit. After I move my operations, if you like, then the Holy Spirit is going to come in my place. I'm going to be with you through the Spirit, Jesus' other self, if you like, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the world, like we saw in that movie last night. What is that continuing work that he does? Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and see how precious it is for the believer to know that Jesus' continuing work, one of them from the throne, if you like, is to pray for us. Romans 8, look at verse 33. Well, let's start with verse 31. I think there's somebody here today who needs to hear this. What then shall we say to all of this? If God is for us, who's against us? We need to be reminded day by day, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminding each other day by day that God is for us. It's just a simple thing, isn't it? We just say it so glibly. But we do need to know that, believe that, understand that. God is for us. If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, God, after all, did not spare his own son, implied for us. He gave him up for us all. How then will he not with him freely give all things to us? And then look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who declares them in the right. Who is going to condemn? It is the Messiah, Jesus, who has died, or rather has been raised, and who is at God's right hand. Okay, we've already seen that. He's at God's right hand, but the verse goes on to say, and who also prays on our behalf. His work continuing from the throne. He prays on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the Messiah's love? Verse 35 goes on to say. Suffering? Hardship? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Or sword? The reason that we don't find some of the more pleasurable things in that list is that probably that the majority of our life is consisted of some of the battles, some of the struggles. Perhaps on this earth, that is more the norm. In our society, with all of our money and with all of our ability to be able to surround ourselves with perhaps certain degree of luxury and security and all of those sorts of things, it's very easy for us Christians to kind of think that that's the norm, that in the spiritual realm, this is the way it ought to be, just this beautiful, steadily increase, and we're just getting happier and more joyous and more successful and more, as it is. And so then when battles come, struggles come, difficulties come, we see them as the exception. And all we have to do is get through that then to be able to. But perhaps it's the other way around. Perhaps the battles and the struggles are the norm. And those beautiful moments of celebration, those meals with the family, whether it's in church or whether it's at home, or those wonderful little moments of refreshment along the journey of life where we're sharing with another believer and praying for one another, maybe they are these beautiful gifts that God gives to us. They're the exceptions. But He gives them to us to refresh us and encourage us. That's why they mean so much to us. But if we see that life, the norm of life, is all this beautiful going up here, we'll take for granted those times of togetherness. In the Ukraine, church means so much. Gathering together with a believer in your home is so beautiful. It's so important. It's so necessary, because life is a battle. Life is a struggle. And it is. It's all part of the lie of Western world that, we can actually control stuff, and that, the reality is, Anyway. Here's this passage. It's talking about who shall separate us from the Messiah's love. Suffering, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As the Bible says, no, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep destined for slaughter. But no, in all of these things, we are completely victorious through the one who loved us. I think someone said this to me from here some time ago. We were talking about what this kind of means to be more than conquerors, I think your translation might say. This one says completely victorious. This person said, perhaps what that more than conquerors is that God is able even to take those awful things that happen in our life. Like Joseph, when he sold Right at the end of his life, he says to his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Even the awful things that happen to us as a Christian, we're able in some way, even though we don't understand it, we're able to see that God, in his greatness, is able to even take those things and use those things for his purposes if we just surrender, if we just let him have it. And don't take revenge into our hands. Don't fight back. Don't return evil for evil. Just let God take it. And as God weaves that in some amazing way, his purposes are continuing to be led out in our life. And that's this amazing thing. We're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Because even the awful things in our life, God can use. When this person shared that with me, it was just like a light went on. I said, yeah, that's so true. So, in my battles, in your battles, remember this passage. Remember this one who has been enthroned on the throne of the universe is at work praying for us, as that passage says. He is at God's right hand, verse 34, underline it, and he also prays on our behalf. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 7, says exactly the same thing, but we'll read it just in case. Verse 25 of Hebrews 7 talks about he's been compared to the earthly priests who came and went and died, but he is permanent. Verse 25, that's why he is able to save those who come to God through him. He's able to save them completely and forever, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that incredible? We are going to be saved. There is nothing that can stop that from happening, not because of our goodness, not because of our amazing perseverance, not because of our determination and all of that stuff. We are going to be completely saved because he always lives and he's making intercession for us. In our battles, let's remember this. Over to 1 John 2. First John 2, my children, verse 1, 1 John 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Imagine if that was the end of the story. Then he goes on the next sentence, if anyone does sin, we have one who pleads our cause before the Father. We have an advocate, your translation may say. An advocate is one who does just that, who pleads our cause like a defense attorney. If anyone does sin, we have one who pleads our cause before the Father, namely the righteous one, Jesus the Messiah. And he pleads the finality of his work on the cross. Our advocate. It's that tension that we have as Christians to strive to be as holy as we can be. And yet understanding also that perfection is not possible. Not yet. Not until we too are glorified. So there's that tension there. But either end of that spectrum is imbalance and untruth. And that is that on one end, it doesn't matter how we live. And at the other end, it's only those that are perfect that it can be assured of their salvation. Either of those things. Not true. It's not either or, it's both of them. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And we, through the Spirit, want to live in a way not in a legalistic way, but in a way that pleases the one that we know who loves us. There's a huge difference there. Huge difference between doing what's right because it's right and doing that which pleases the one we love. But we won't always do that. The fall is real. We've got to take the fall seriously. We've all been impacted by the fall. Some of us physically, some of us psychologically, some of us emotionally. We're broken. But we still belong to Him. And it's in that brokenness in our life that we often discover the tenderness and intimacy of our Father and how much He loves us. And it's in those broken places in our life, if we're sharing honestly with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, where we best minister to one another in their brokenness. And it's that whole wounded healer sort of idea of being able to encourage each other. But what an encouragement it is to know that the work of Christ continuing on the throne is not just to pray for us, but also to plead our cause before the Father, to be this advocate for us. I don't understand exactly how that happens. I'm not going to try and explain it. I don't know. But He's there for us. He's there. What is that passage in that other one back in Romans 8 was talked about in the context of condemning, wasn't it? Other people condemning us or us condemning ourselves. Oh, it seems so virtuous. It seems so humble for Christians to condemn themselves. It's so unbiblical. It's so horrible when you think about it. When God has declared us right through what His Son did on the cross. And then for us to say, oh yes, but it doesn't apply to me. Oh yes, how virtuous that is. How ugly that is in His sight. As a child says in anger to their father or their mother, oh, I don't really belong to this family. You don't really love me the way you love the others. Oh. The Son is working as our advocate in the midst of all. You know, one day they were struggling at the oars, weren't they? Matthew chapter 14. Jesus is up on the mountain praying. But it says that He saw them. And He saw them struggling. And He comes to them. And He helped them. Well, that which happened to them in that literal situation can happen to us too now. Because of His ongoing work from the throne. One day the children of Israel were faced with this enemy called Amalek. And Moses, like a type of our praying king, goes up onto the mountain to pray. And Joshua takes the slaves and tries to turn them into an army. And they're fighting in this battle. And Moses is up on the mountain praying. And while he's able to keep on praying, they're prevailing in the battle. But he's getting weak, he's getting tired, he's an old man. And he stops praying, and as he stops praying, then the enemy starts prevailing in the battle. And as he got tired, he needed help, and the others were there with him, and it was such a battle. But in that sense, Moses is like a type of Christ, the praying king for His people. But unlike Moses, our praying king does not need a rest. He never has to take holidays. He just continues to pray on and pray on and pray on for you and me in the battles that we face every day. And there was that dark night when Simon Peter's spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. Luke 22 records it. Jesus This was not some strange thing that caught Jesus by surprise. Jesus knew exactly why this was happening the way that it was. Luke 22, verse 31, remember, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, listen to this. The Satan has demanded to have you. He wanted to shake you into bits like wheat." Your translation might say, to thrash you. "He wanted to shake you into bits like wheat, but I prayed for you. I prayed that you wouldn't run out of faith, and that when you turn back again, you must give strength to your brothers." It was the king's prayers that saved Simon through that trial. The king's prayers didn't save Peter from the trial, but he saved him through that trial. And you might think sometimes, you know, "I don't think Jesus is praying for me because this is a trial and I'm going right into it." And again, you see, it gets this warped view that the Christian life is supposed to be all comfort. Jesus does his best work for us praying when we're in the dark, when the battle rages. The sifting, the shaking that took place in Peter's life here becomes, in a sense, that which, because of Jesus' involvement in that, became a necessary thing for Peter to become the real rock that Jesus saw that he always could become in him. And perhaps in our own life, it's these sifting times, these shaking times, that is, but necessary. And the king's prayers enable us through those times to turn yet again. Peter turned, but Judas didn't. And as Peter turned back, he became such a source of strength to the others. So in that sense, the ascension is an absolute necessity in order for Jesus Christ to be this perfect Saviour for us, that he might save us completely and forever. And there only remains one final consequence of Jesus' ascension, and that is the believer's ascension. That's the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we will not consider now. We'll leave that to next week. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you've given us these wonderful truths of who he is and where he is now. And as we ponder them, as we think upon them, as we share with one another our understandings of them, oh, loving Father, we pray that you might help us to grow in our trust, grow in our peace, grow in our capacity to be encouragers of others along the way. But our Father, our prayers always go back to the kids playing on the footy oval. And we pray, Father, open their eyes that they might see who Jesus really is. And perhaps there may be some way, Father, this week that you're going to use us to help someone see. Help us to be ready and available. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.